Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." The timing of this request seems to be so insensitive. What on earth do James and John mean asking Jesus this question at this precise occasion? I mean, if they do have a special request to make, can they not choose some other occasion to ask it? Jesus, you see, has just, as we read, for the third time, Jesus has tried to get the disciples to appreciate that Jesus has come into the world for the specific reason of suffering and dying by crucifixion. And it's very salutary to notice on the three occasions Jesus spells out to the disciples exactly what he has to endure, precisely what he has to suffer, exactly what he has to go through on earth to purchase salvation. On all three occasions, it is very, very salutary to notice the immediate response. On the first occasion, the first thing that happens after Jesus tells them what he's to endure at Calvary, Peter begins arguing with Christ until Christ has to rebuke the devil that's using Peter. That's in chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. The second occasion when Jesus spells out to the disciples what he has to go through, the disciples begin arguing with each other. That's the immediate response. That's in chapter 9, verses 31 to 33. Now, in chapter 10, at verse 35, the third time that Jesus mentions all that he has to suffer, what's the response? James and John want to discuss the seating arrangements in glory. And he has just spelled out to them, he must be crucified. And is that all they can speak about in response? Isn't it strange? Isn't it significant how the powers of darkness are able to create a commotion whenever the cross or the resurrection get publicity? It can be Jesus himself speaking about it. It can be a sermon. It can be a film.
But whatever it is, whenever publicity is given to Christ's death and resurrection, there's a commotion. And even today you could get it in the front page of the papers. Why is it so serious, so solemn, so important? The devil is still able to create a commotion that distracts people onto other issues. But we have to ask here, what are James and John really doing when they ask this question of Christ at this precise moment? Well, if you read all Gospels chronologically, it could actually be, it could very well be, that James and John are simply pleading the promises that Christ gave to them, which is recorded in Matthew 19, verse 28. I'll read it to you. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration," speaking about the next world, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, these words were spoken around about verse 29 of this chapter that we're reading in Mark chapter 10. So it could very easily just follow on. When Jesus has said to the 12, "You will be sitting on 12 thrones," they could have just latched on to that and said, "Well, can we get the seat next to Jesus?" Now, it's interesting. They believed Jesus. What he said to them was, what you might say, that's unbelievable. I mean, that's exaggeration. We'll not be sitting on thrones in glory. They believed him. To the point they said, "Well, can we be on the chair next to you?" Now, we all know that was selfish ambition. But at least they believed. Here's a question. Why was it wrong of the disciples here, when they asked this question in faith, when they asked this question according to what Jesus had promised them, when they asked this question respectively, they came to him and they called him teacher, they were, well, you say, they're doing everything correctly. Why was it wrong of them? Why did they, as it were, not get what they requested even? They ask in faith. They ask according to something Jesus promised them. They ask reverently and respectfully. Well, isn't there a verse in the Bible somewhere that says, "You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss"? Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says that? I wonder where it is. Do you remember where it is? Do you know where it is? It's in the epistle of James. James. The very one who is here asking amiss. Oh, what James has learned through this incident. Oh, what James has learnt by not receiving what he asked for in faith, respectively, according to what Christ had promised. What he had learnt. It's in James chapter 4, verse 3, his epistle. Now, what does James tell us in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 3? Why, what is it to ask amiss? He says, you ask,
and you do not receive because you ask amiss in order that you may spend it on your pleasures. The authorized version says that you may consume it on your lusts. You see the point? You can pray for something in God's will for your own pleasure. You see, I can pray that the gospel be blessed in this congregation so that people will think I'm a great preacher. The wrong reason. I can pray that this congregation will grow so that the APC will get on the map. I can pray that this congregation will flourish just to justify us starting out on our own. The wrong reason. For our own pleasure, for our own glory. We are to pray for things for God's glory, that God's name may be honoured, not that our name may be spread abroad. That's the lesson. You pray and you receive not because you ask amiss, because you're asking for your own pleasure, that you get something out of it. That's the wrong reason. Those of us who attended and listened to Rico Tice speaking on the Christianity Explored course, we remember he gave a very good definition of sin. He said, sin is self-centeredness. What an excellent definition. It is not putting God at the centre of our lives. I don't believe there's a person in this building today who would leave God completely out of your life. Oh, you'll give up nodding acquaintance to God. Yes. Give him a couple of hours on Sunday. Sure. But he's not going to order my life. He's not going to tell me who to marry. He's not going to tell me how to fill in my tax return. Oh, I'll acknowledge him on Sunday. My business is business. I'm going to live with who I want to live with. See? Sin is not having God at the centre of our lives, controlling how we fill in our tax returns, controlling our relationships, controlling who we're going to spend our lives with. Sin is not putting God at the centre. Well, how does Jesus respond? I suppose we could put it this way. Jesus says, you want a place of honour? Now, tell me, can you suffer? Can you suffer? You can have a place of honour, sure. How much can you suffer if you want a place of honour? You see, he speaks about the cup, and he speaks about the baptism. And obviously the cup and baptism are used here by the Son of God symbolically and figuratively. You see, in the Bible, a cup can stand for someone's portion, someone's lot in life, some providence in their lives. And usually more particularly, the cup stands for some traumatic experience that they're to endure and go through. The cup is used symbolically in that way in the Bible. And similarly, baptism is used symbolically and figuratively to stand for something overwhelming. There's something that you have to go through. Something you have to endure, to be endured. Or better still, a baptism in the Bible is used symbolically as something that has to be accomplished. Do you remember Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12 verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Not until I escape from it. Not until I'm delivered from it. But until it's accomplished. Until it's fulfilled. Until it's completed. Or as the word is translated elsewhere in the Bible, until it's performed. There's that idea. Something that has to be completed and performed. It is something inevitable that has to be endured, that has to be completed. Something is to be secured by completing and going through and finishing a certain traumatic experience. And so really, Jesus is saying here, you want a place of honor? You want a special blessing? Yes, sure. Now, how much can you endure? How much can you go through? How much can you put up with? And we see the significance, do we not, of verse 38 at this point. When they asked this, Jesus said, you do not know what you ask, do you? Really, you don't really know, do you? One lesson is very simply this. Be sure you know what's involved in what you're asking for. Yes, there's no limit to what you can ask. But there's the inevitable process of that being provided. Can you endure that? Can you go through with that? That's exactly what he's saying here. It's very important that we realize, that we grasp, that we note that James and John were not denied the request here because they could not suffer and endure their cup and their baptism. Very far from it. But they were not given it because it wasn't Jesus Christ's role on earth to administer privileges of the kingdom. That was the Father's role. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all have their different roles in the economy, the administration of salvation. Jesus Christ's role was not to bestow and administer specific privileges to people. Jesus Christ's role was to be the suffering servant. His role was to be the one that suffered, not administer blessings. That's for the Father. Now, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. And you know this? They were. You know, those of you who come to our midweek meeting, we're looking at the epistle of James. And we noted how he left this world. Very similar to the way Stephen left this world. It isn't recorded in scripture, but secular history that's reliable tells us that he was thrown down from the parapet of a building. He was thrown down to the pavement on the instructions of a high priest. And once he was lying there, they came along with clubs and they beat him to death. And as he was being beat to death, he prayed for his murderers. As he was being beat to death, he prayed for their salvation.
Eunice, James probably did make it to that seat. He could very well have. I don't know. John, you know what I read recently about John? Now just listen. He was denied the privilege, the blessing of being a martyr. Now, did you hear that? Would you like to be a martyr? Would you consider it a privilege to be a martyr? A blessing? He was the only one of the 12 denied the privilege of being a martyr. But he was horrendously persecuted. And we all know how he was abolished and abandoned to Patmos. And do you know why Patmos was designated as an island for outcasts? Because there's no water there. You want water, you have to carry it in pails. To this day, you can go there and discover that. James and John did drink the cup. James and John were baptized with a baptism that they were to be baptized with. Let's be sure we know what we're asking for. Well, as we close, I want to note 4 general lessons that we should learn from all this. Lesson number 1. Jesus never bribed people into the kingdom of heaven. Never. He always spelt out the cost. But you know this? Although he never bribed anyone into the kingdom, he always challenged them to come into the kingdom. He never, as it were, said to them, "Ah, now look, it's just too much for you to endure." What he said was, "You can do it. Come on. Join us. It'll be well worth it in the end. You can endure it. Cross the line. Give up your life for this life. Surrender to me. Cross the line. Stand up and be counted. Be one of my disciples. You can do it. Realize the cost. Realize the cost. But come. It's worth it. It's well worth it. Come. Don't be ashamed of me. Stand up." He bribed no one. But he encouraged and challenged everyone to cross that line and be counted and stand up for Jesus and not be ashamed of him despite the cost. He assured them he would always be with them, whatever their cup was, whatever their baptism was to be. They would never be there alone without him encouraging them through it, so that they are able to stand what they're called for. Lesson number 2. The disciples were completely bewildered at what Jesus said to them. The disciples were at this point totally confused. And as we noted, at this point, the disciples were also soundly rebuked by the Son of God. Yet they still followed Christ. They didn't take the huff and said, "We're throwing in the towel. We don't like that." It's a real test, you know. How can you tell if you're a true Christian? It's by your reaction when you're rebuked. How do you respond when you've made a mistake? How do you respond when you've blown it? When you've failed? And when God makes it clear, and when others can see you've been rebuked, how do you respond? Can you humble yourself before God? How do you respond when you're disappointed? When you're being denied what you've always longed for? How do you respond? That's how you can tell what you're made of. That's how you can tell what's inside, as someone said. When you're squeezed, pressed into a corner, what comes out? You can tell a true Christian by how he responds, even when he sins. Can he say sorry? Can he repent? Can he confess his sins? That's how you tell a true Christian. Can they confess their sin? Or are they defensive? Well, cover it up. A Christian knows he's forever sinning. He has never got it all right together. There's always faults, there's always sins. And he can humble himself and say, "Who am I? Who am I?" The disciples stuck to Jesus. The disciples were persistent in following Jesus, even although they were rebuked, even although they were disappointed, even although they may have sinned. Can you stick with Jesus? Can you cling to him? It's a question. It's a lesson. Lesson number 3 from this incident. The question is not really, how much can I ask God for? The question really is, how much can I undergo? Isn't that right? That's a real question. How much can I endure? How much can I go through? That's the question. There's no limit. If you can go through the inevitable, question is not really how far up can I go. Question is really how far down can I go. Now, why is it, do you think, that Jesus now goes on in this passage to speak about greatness? Who goes on? Well, we read it. Who among you wants to be great? You've got to learn something. Can you serve? You want to be great? Well, there's no limit. If there's no limit to who you can serve, it's not how many come and do obedience to you that makes you great. It's how many you can serve. That's how greatness is measured. Isn't that what Jesus says in verses 42 to 45? He goes on to speak about it. Great ones, great people. Greatness has nothing to do with status as far as Christ is concerned. Greatness has to do with service, not status. Finally, there's this to learn. There is such a thing as a great answer to prayer. There is. But great answers to prayer are not at the snap of your finger. Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. Yes, it's by faith. But you learn the definition of faith through Hebrews 11. By faith they endured. By faith they believed. God could give them this. But they believed it was given to them through enduring what was in the way. You can get great things from God, but not by snapping your fingers. Not by just exercising faith intellectually. That must be there. But it has to go further down into your heart and life so that you endure what's in the way. So that you go through what you have to go through to receive the blessing you believe you can receive. You see, that's what faith's for. Strengthening you to endure what you've to endure to get the blessing. Has God promised you something? He can give it to you. But you use your faith to enable you go through what you've to go through to receive it. I always remember somebody who had served God, as far as I could see, so with every fibre of his being, until he was on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, he suffered a lot, apparently. One of his relatives came to me and said, I'm so confused. After all he's done, why so much suffering? After all he's done, isn't he going into glory? So why the suffering? Excellent question. Well, he sent me to my Bible, and I was amazed when I discovered how you don't seem to be able to separate glory from suffering in the writings of the New Testament. You can find it in Peter, you can find it in Paul, you can find it in Jesus himself. And I'll just read you these verses. Here's 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. Searching, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See how Peter connects suffering and glory? Paul does the same. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Do you want to be glorified with Christ? Well, you have to suffer with Christ. Christ himself said it so clearly in Luke 24:26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? There's no other way. You can't separate glory from suffering in the Bible. You can have it, but not without the other. May God grant that we seek and search and desire above all else the glory that excelleth, and that we're willing to endure what has to be endured to obtain that glory which excelleth. Let's pray.